The following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
All right, this evening I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Many, many years ago in the church, I can't remember all the circumstances, but apparently I announced in the morning that I was going to preach on the role of women in the church. And some of you might remember the trick that was played, or not the trick, but the joke. Because when I came to the pulpit to preach, I wondered what was going on. Something was strange. And then I realized all the men were on one side and all the women were sitting together. I don't know who the conspirators were, but yeah. So I don't announce subjects anymore, because you just never know. But I want to read here from verse 26, if you would find your place here in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. The Bible says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Last Sunday evening, I was preaching from this chapter, the early part of the chapter, on the subject of the primacy of preaching, or prophecy as it's used here. And we pointed out, and I think most of us are fully aware now, that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 belongs to a section of the epistle that is dealing or addressing the subject of spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, these spiritual gifts and the gifted men, that which was given to the churches by Jesus Christ when he returned to heaven. After his resurrection, he met with his church in Jerusalem for 40 days, giving them intensive training and teaching on the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he ascended back to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. But when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to the earth, and he also sent through the Spirit of God these spiritual gifts and also gifted men. And when we have looked at the subject of spiritual gifts, we know that there are two kinds of spiritual gifts. There are the sign gifts, and these were temporary gifts that were given to authenticate the Word of God as it was preached before the Word of God was fully completed. In other words, in the early apostolic days, before the completion of the New Testament, the sign gifts were given for that purpose. And then there are serving gifts, which are still with us, and they are for the functioning of the body of Christ, the church, our church, and you who are members have these gifts. There's a diversity of gifts, but they're given as the Lord sees fit, so that we can cohesively work together as a church, as the body of Christ, to accomplish our marching orders, which is to take the gospel into the world. And so we see that as far as gifted men are concerned, there were the producers of the New Testament, the apostles and the prophets of Jesus Christ, and there are no apostles and prophets in that sense today. And then there are the ministers of the New Testament, who would be the evangelists and the pastors and teachers, and they are still with us today. So as we look at this section in the book of 1 Corinthians, dealing with spiritual gifts, chapter 12 introduces the subject of spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 13, which is sometimes referred to as the love chapter, it deals and addresses the way in which we are to exercise these spiritual manifestations in our life, that these gifts are given to be exercised in love. And so that was a very important aspect of spiritual gifts. And then chapter 14 addresses primarily two prominent gifts, two gifts that were on display in the church at Corinth. There was the gift of tongues. And certainly that would be one of the, what I call the showy gifts, one that would be very evident to everybody who assembled in that church. But we know that tongues in the Bible, and you can prove it very clearly in the Bible, means known languages, languages of the world. I don't know how many languages there are and then how many dialects there may be. There's thousands of them. But we understand that there are main languages in the Bible. There is Chinese, there's English, there's Spanish, Portuguese, German, and so forth. We know that there are some major languages, and then there are a lot of minor languages. And when the Bible uses the word tongues, it's simply referring to languages. And when it uses this phrase unknown tongue, it just means a language that you or I don't understand. And certainly for me, at least, Chinese is an unknown tongue, probably for most of us. So these tongues were a gift, an ability. Initially was an ability to be able to speak in a foreign language without having to be trained. You know, when evangelists go to a foreign field, sometimes up to the first 3 or 4 years of their time spent on the field is learning the language. You've got to be able to communicate the gospel. And when you think 4 years is a long time, even if they are skilled, there are people who just have an ability to pick up a language very, very simply, very quickly, I should say. And that's a real blessing, but it still takes time. This gift, as it was manifested in the book of Acts, was the ability to speak in a known language that you wouldn't know, but you do, you're able to speak it miraculously. Or as we see in the book of Acts, chapter 2, I'm not sure if it was the speakers, because they spoke to a whole bunch of Jews and there were 15 different dialects that people were speaking. And they, each one, heard them speak in their own language. It's a fascinating study. But we know that that's what tongues is really all about. And not only that, but they were given as a sign to unbelieving Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22 tells us that the Jews require a sign. And if you look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, in the law, that is in the Old Testament, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, which is being spoken to the Jewish people or the Israelites. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. So clearly, and according to Mark chapter 16, tongues are a sign gift. Temporary, they were given to convince the unbelieving Jews that what was being preached to them by the apostles and by others was in fact from God. It was a sign to them. It's a sign for not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. We also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 8 that tongues were temporary. That verse tells us that tongues shall cease. That gift, the use of that gift, would come to an end. And of course it has. In fact, there's no recorded instance of tongues in the New Testament after about the year 40 or 50 AD, and certainly nothing after the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews into the world in AD 70. So this is not a gift that we would expect or seek today. You say, well, what about the charismatic churches where speaking in tongues is a feature? Depending on the various degrees, some will say you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Others don't go that far, but nonetheless they practice speaking in tongues. But if you were to hear it, you wouldn't know what language it was, because it's not a language. It is what they would call an ecstatic utterance. And it's very interesting, if you look back in chapter 12 of this book, and verse number 2, as the subject of spiritual gifts is introduced, in verse number 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles," and notice the next two words, "carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." Now we know that before the gospel came, most of the Corinthians were idolaters. And apparently in that idolatrous worship, there was the ecstatic phenomenon that took place, where people would work themselves up into such a state that they would lose control of their senses, and then they would burst forth with this gibberish, this kind of ecstatic utterance. Now, I'm not saying that's exactly what's happening today, but we do know that tongues shall cease. And the Bible makes that clear. So 1 Corinthians 14 talks a lot about tongues. And at this point, the Bible says, forbid not to speak with tongues. I mean, if someone comes today to our church and speaks a different language, we should not say, well, I'm sorry, this is an English-speaking church and you're not welcome here. And we would allow him to speak under certain conditions, which we'll see here tonight. There was also the gift of prophecy. And this is prophecy in the Bible takes two forms, you'll recall. There was the foretelling aspect, where a prophet was able to predict something that would happen in the future. And then there was the forthtelling, where the prophet would also declare what God says in his word. Now, if you look back in chapter 13 once again, the Bible tells us that the predictive prophets, people being able to tell the future, and we see examples of that with Agabus in the New Testament, foretelling certain events that came to pass, but that kind of prophecy has ceased. Verse number 8 of chapter 13, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." But here's when it began, or when it ended, I should say, "When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." And we'll not go into it again, but we demonstrated from the Bible that which is perfect was the completion of the perfect Word of God, the New Testament. And when the New Testament was written, there was no need for the sign gifts. There was no need for a manifestation of miracles, because when a preacher got up, he could hold up this book and he could say, "Thus saith the Lord, and this is the authority upon which we stand and upon which, or by which, we preach." So we're dealing with the gift of prophecy, or preaching as it now is, because that part of the gift has continued on. One of the serving gifts, some of you have that gift. It's the gift of being able to declare God's word And perhaps in the same manner as Elijah or Elisha, who were speaking prophets, they weren't foretelling so much as they would come and declare God's word. Well, that's one of the gifts that's still around today. We call it preaching. And notice, and this was the point of last Sunday night's message, in case you missed it, in verse 1, the primacy of preaching, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Notice that word rather. In verse number 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied or preached. And then also in verse number 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Then in verse number 18, I thank God, my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue or language. So preaching is front and center, the most important aspect of the public gathering of the believers as we assemble together. And of course, preaching is also very important outside the church, when we preach the gospel, when we send evangelists to different places to preach and to win souls and to see a church established. Preaching is the way. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And as the book of Romans chapter 10 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, that's the introduction. Tonight's message is entitled Order in the Church. Order in the Church. And it's based on the last verse of chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. This speaks to how we function on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday evening, on a Wednesday evening, and any other time that we gather as the Bible Baptist Church, the body of Christ here. There is to be order, and things are to be done decently and in order, as the Bible says. And I think we see this here because apparently, and I have no doubt, that in the Corinthian church, there was a lot of confusion, a lot of clamoring. Everybody wanted to get their words or get something in. And if you look at verse number 26, it has this idea of everybody wanting their say in one form or another. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. There has to be order. And of course, this is set in the context of the spiritual gifts. Look at verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. One thing we know about our God is that he is a God of order and a God of design. If you just think about it for a few moments, I think you would come to that realization. This universe is not a haphazard throw together. Everything has a place and an order. We could go on about that. This morning for the scripture reading, Brother Howard read Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 is known as the teleological psalm. That word teleological just simply means it's a psalm that talks about God's order and design. And we know that a lot of science, a lot of the science that you young people will learn in school is all about God's order. How it talked about there that God grows the grass so that the animals can eat the grass and then we can eat the animals. And God has a plan for everything. Nothing is haphazard with God. Mathematics is an orderly science, as is physics. They are subject to laws. 1 + 1 always equals 2. Although not today, apparently, but anyway, that doesn't change the fact of reality. And so if you're into mathematics, there are laws. If you're into geometry, and by the way, young people, that's why you have subjects like that because it's creating in your mind an orderly way of thinking. You might say, but I'll never use it. You're already using it. Trigonometry and the rules and the laws in all of these branches of mathematics is so helpful to orderly thinking, if nothing else. And of course, they do have great application in other things if you are so employed. And not only that, but God is orderly in his relationship to mankind. He treats us all the same. What he says in his word applies to me as well as to you. And so God is a God of order. And from what we've read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he desires that there would be order in the assembly. There would be order in the assembly. Certainly within the Corinthian church, there was a lot of disorder. As we've been studying through this book for most of the year, if not beyond earlier last year, we know that the Corinthian church was out of order. It was a sad thing. They were following after men instead of the Lord, and that created disorder and division. They were condoning open sin among the members of the church. That created complacency and corruption. In chapter 11, we understand that there was disorder at the Lord's table, which produced a cheapness and certainly a chastisement. And certainly their ostentatious display of these gifts, where they were wanting to be a tongue speaker. I want people to know how skilled I am in these languages. Showing off, it was all about me instead of the Lord. It created confusion and contempt. In verse number 23, the Bible says, "If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad?" Well, I hope on Friend Day, when people come as our guests, our visitors will come, they won't find a lot of confusion. Order is important. And we know that there are religions around, and I'm sure the people are sincere, but their meetings are rather disorderly and sometimes indecent. Being slain in the spirit. I've never witnessed that, but I know that in some circles there's this idea of usually high-pressure evangelist or whatever, putting someone down by just speaking a word or knocking them down. And it's a great display, a great show that's being put on, being slain in the spirit. Yeah, it's not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible in the context that it's being used, that's for sure. There are some, I'm told, I've never been game enough to go to them, they have snake handling. And they actually bring out poisonous snakes and try to prove that I can be bitten by a rattlesnake and I'll be fine. Sometimes they've died, but it's rather ridiculous. And we would, from our Pacific Northwest demeanor, we would look down on that and say, well, that is so unreal. But there are parts in the country, I'm told, where maybe it's not so uncommon. But rolling on the floor and jumping the pews and running around the building, that happens, especially in camp meetings, I'm told. I've never seen it. I don't really want to see it. But people get so excited, and I can't blame them for that. But, you know, is that really for good order when the preacher's preaching and half the church is running around in circles and jumping over the pews? I don't think so. And of course, in the modern day charismatic movement, with its emphasis on tongue speaking, that to me has to be confusing, because all you will hear is a whole lot of gibberish that's coming out, and there's no sense or order to it. But you know, there's another extreme to all of this, and there's always extremes that we need to be careful of. And the other extreme is where we have church meetings that are somber affairs, that you would swear, coming to Bible Baptist Church, who died? We want to be very careful to avoid the liturgical type of so-called church service. where everything is written out in a prayer book or a service book, and the priest gets up and he intones or chants something, and the congregation, oh, that's my part, they respond, and they kneel and they stand at the right times. Ritualism, just going through the motions every Sunday, and services or meetings like that, I think, would become very boring. And we need to avoid that. We need to avoid preachers preaching what I call rafter sermons. Remember, I quoted from Spurgeon last week, who said that he feels like some of his preacher brethren, when they read "Feed My Sheep," they take it as "Feed My Giraffes." They get up and they talk above your head. You don't have any idea what they're talking about. And then having written prayers, where instead of praying from the heart, we have prayers that are written out, that nicely worded with big words and all of that. We need to get away or be avoiding that. I say not get away from it, because I don't think it's happening. But, you know, the nursery is for sleepers. And when we gather as a church, yes, we need to be respectful of the preacher, but we ought to be active participants. Amen? We ought to be part of this. This is not for me to get up, or for anyone else to get up and entertain you or lecture you, and you just sit there and take it. I know it doesn't happen here. Certainly doesn't happen where I came from in Australia. And here in the Pacific Northwest, give us an amen. All right, you don't get that. You get in some churches, people are really with it. And as long as you're amening the right thing, because sometimes amen means let it be. So when the preacher gets up and says, you know, there's so much sin in the world, don't say amen. Be thoughtful, but be involved. That's the kind of church meeting we want. And don't be afraid to yell out an amen if you really agree, because you're in agreement with what the preacher's saying. But I understand we're a reserved part of the country. And I've seen preachers who feel like their preaching is a flop because nobody amened them. That's the preacher's problem. Fishing for amens is not what a preacher ought to do. But I'm getting off on something else there. So now understand that while preaching is the priority, there's a whole lot more that goes on in a church meeting. Look again at verse number 26. And even though this was happening in a confusing way, but it gives some of the elements that are involved in our church meetings. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm? Well, a psalm would be singing, because the Bible says speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it is in order and proper for us as a church to have singing. Singing to the glory of God, singing songs. Now, you know, we say the hymns are doctrine set to music. And I think the offertory was Holy, Holy, Holy. That's a good hymn, all right? We have psalms, which is scripture set to music. And we have spiritual songs, which are experiences of the Christian life set to music. And so this is part of a Baptist church meeting, to have that. The Bible talks about a doctrine or revelation. Well, I would say that's what preaching's all about, to declare the truth of God's word. Then the Bible says there, how come every one of you hath a tongue, hath a revelation? Well, this is where we have to be careful, because that's preaching in another language, and I'll talk about the rules for that in just a moment. And it also talks about prayer in this chapter. Verse 14, the Bible talks about praying here. If I pray in an unknown tongue or a foreign language, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. You know, we need to understand what we're saying. And when we pray, we're praying to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we talk to him just as we would talk to one another. We do that with understanding. And then when we sing, we ought to understand, what are these words telling me? They're reminding me or instructing or exhorting me and so forth. So these are the elements that we have in our regular church meetings. We have singing, we have praying, we have preaching. These would be the three main things that we have. And, you know, for every assembly, guess what? We have a schedule. We have a schedule, sometimes referred to as an order of service. And here, this has everything mapped out. We started with a congregational song, Hold the Fort. Then I got up and prayed. Then I gave the announcements. Then we had a couple of more songs. And then we took the tithes and offerings. And then we had another congregational song. And this schedule tells me right now I should be preaching. Why do we do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because planning creates order. Planning produces order. That goes for all aspects of life. If you want to have an orderly home, you normally have to plan out what you're going to do. You don't just say, well, let's do something here. That could be very confusing. And in work, we plan out our daily tasks and so forth. And that creates order. This creates order in the church for how we are to function in our public meetings. Now, a fine line exists between planning, or perhaps over-planning, and spontaneity. I'm always aware of that piece of paper gives me the guidance that I need, but I don't need to blot out the Holy Spirit and say, Spirit, I've got this, you can just take a seat. If the Spirit of God moves for something to happen, we want something to happen, amen? Yeah, I mean, we do. We don't want to be so rigid, well, I didn't have you down for that, so you can't. And so there's that fine line that we want to have order, but we want to allow for God to move in our midst. And so I'm just sharing things because, you know, we don't want to quench the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. And quenching the Holy Spirit, you know what that is? It's throwing cold water, so to speak, on the Spirit of God in what he wants to do in your heart. When you sit down in the pew, you should come with an expectation and a prayer that the Spirit of God will speak to your heart in some way, teach you something, point out something that's wrong, show you what you need to be doing. We don't want to put cold water on that, throw a wet blanket on the Spirit of God and quench his work in our life. So it's important that having a church meeting, having an order, but allowing for the Spirit of God to move. That is something that we need to be careful of. And there are general principles that the chapter gives for how to run a church meeting. Look at verse 26. The last part of that verse says, let all things be done unto edifying. So however we gather together on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whenever we meet, this needs to be edifying. The word edifying means to build up, that you leave a little stronger, a little more sure every Sunday, that you don't go away scratching your head and saying, well, boy, I have no idea what was said there. This is important, that there is edifying. It must have an evangelistic component. Our churches need to have the gospel, and we try to bring in the gospel, particularly on a Sunday morning when visitors come, and we don't know whether they're saved or lost. But we should always preach the gospel. Verse 24 and 25 talk about someone coming in who is that believeth not. And in verse 25, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. That's a work of the Spirit of God. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. We need to pray that people will get saved. And when we preach the gospel, that's a good time when the Spirit of God can move in their hearts and lives and bring conviction of sin and an understanding that they're lost, and without Jesus Christ, they'll go out into a Christless eternity and end up in the lake of fire forever. And we have a message, and we need to have not only edification, but we need evangelism, and then the meetings need to be regulated. Regulated. Meaning that we set forth a decorum in our meetings. Now, that's what I'm going to give you here is some regulations. Not my regulations, but what the Bible does. First of all, the regulation for speaking in a foreign language, or preaching, or praying in a foreign language. Now, I could have Brother E come up, or Brother Carlos come up here and preach to us in Spanish. There are rules for that. When we receive the offering, we could ask a brother to pray in whatever language they speak, and there are rules for that. So there are regulation of tongues in verse 27 and 28. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let's translate that to foreign language, unknown language to us. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. All right? Here are the rules for speaking in a foreign language. Number one, the number of speakers is to be limited to two, or at the most three. You realize that, I've done this on a number of occasions, especially on a mission field where the congregation speaks in a different language, and I can't speak it, so I can only speak English. So I have a man here, sometimes a lady, here beside me, and I'll speak a phrase or two in English, and then that person will translate it. So you can understand why the Bible says two or three at the most, because it doubles the time. I've got to say my piece in English, and then the translator has to say that again in another language. So that's the first rule. The number of speakers is to be limited. Now, we don't have that issue here, but in Corinth, which was a cosmopolitan city where a lot of people came, it was people from all over the world, there were languages everywhere. It's like going to a city like London today, where you hardly hear English, you hear Russian, you hear all kinds of accents and dialects, because that's the city. We don't have it here quite the same. Number two, the speakers must take turns. In verse, it says there by course, let it be by course. That means one after the other. You don't all get up, two or three preachers all preaching at the same time. That would be confusion. So, okay, brother, you go first, you go second. If we have time for you, you go third, all right? We do have a meal afterwards, so. All right, number three, only one person is to interpret all the foreign language speakers. That's what it says there. Let one interpret. That's in verse 27. And here's the fourth rule. If there is no interpreter, then you can't speak. Let him keep silence in the church. It doesn't do anybody any good. If someone gets up and preaches a great message in a language we don't understand, we're just going to sit there and be polite. So if there's no interpreter, then there should be no speaking in a foreign language. Think about this. If these rules were applied to what goes on in a charismatic church today, where everybody is speaking in tongues all at the same time, and it's not a known language, and even if it was, there wouldn't be interpreters. Doesn't seem like that should happen. All right, so that's the regulation of speaking in a foreign language. Now there's regulations for preaching in verse 29 through 32. Let the prophets or preachers speak two or three, and let the other judge. All right, so no more than two or three preachers per meeting. Yay. You know, I've been really troubled by that statement there over the last couple of hours, because we are planning our 50th tent meeting here, and I'm telling preachers, hey, if you can preach, I'm going to fit you in. Now I've got to abide by this rule. When we meet, sorry guys, three at a time. Come back tonight, we'll have another three. All right? I just came to a meeting where we had five preachers on a morning from 9 o'clock till about 12:30, and then come back for two preachers in the evening. And like we always say as preachers, the mind can only secure what the backbone can endure. So we are human beings, and we have our limitations. But there's the rule: if you have preachers or prophets get up and preach, then two or three per meeting. And then rule number two: all preaching must be judged. What does that mean? It says there, let the prophet speak two or three and let the other judge. Well, what that means is the pulpit is not a soapbox where I can just get up and just sound off what I want to say and what I want to think. No, you need to be judging the preaching. All right, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you say, well, Pastor Sergeant, you said words wrong, your grammar wasn't good, and by the way you look and all of that. No, that's not that kind of judgment. Judgment is how we judge things by this book. And just like the Old Testament prophets, if they speak not according to the words of this book, then we're to reject them. So the judgment is that you sit there with an open Bible, and statements that are made from the pulpit are judged as to whether that is so. Because I'm not the authority. This book is the authority. And so there has to be judging. Preachers should not be interrupted. Amen. Verse 30, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. You know, if you're sitting there and God gives you a great thought, please don't stand up and start preaching. You can talk to me afterwards and say, hey, Brother Sergeant, did you think of this? No, I didn't. That's an amazing thought. Praise the Lord. But order requires some decorum. Number four, multiple preachers must take turns, just like those that would speak in a foreign language. Verse 31, for ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. All right, so there's a rule there. Then preaching must fulfill its purpose. Verse 31 also talks about learning and being comforted. Well, remember that we had last week, I pointed out that preaching has a fourfold function: edification, exhortation, comfort, and confirmation. So that's what a preacher is supposed to do in a church meeting. And that's what you're supposed to be receiving. So you see, there's rules in what I do and other preachers who would stand here to follow. And then lastly, rule number six, preachers must exercise self-control. Verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, meaning that the Holy Spirit will never cause anyone to act out of control. Sermons must never be a platform for the preacher to vent or to give opinions. As Paul later wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So there are rules for speaking in foreign languages, there are rules for preaching, and there is the regulation of women. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Before I explain what that means, let me say, husbands, you need to be the spiritual giant in your home. Now, a lot of times you marry a wife and she's been in church all her life and knows a lot of Bible. That's a good thing, but you just need to play catch up because she should be looking to you as the spiritual leader of the home to explain a scripture or to help her understand the Word of God. But that being said, first of all, this rule for the regulation of women is set in the context of the chapter, which has all about preaching and speaking. So it's not saying, women, you can't make a peep in the church. It's talking about keeping silence in, as we'll see, some things that are mentioned in the scriptures, and we'll look at these here for a few moments. This does reflect the God-given order. And God does have an order. Look back in chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3, here is an order that God establishes. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So there is an order that is reflected. And so there are, in chapter 11, it gives some additional rules for women that they should not pray if they have a shaved head. It seems really strange, but look at verse number 4. Every man praying or prophesying or preaching, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now the explanation of that is verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So it does not mean, the Bible does not teach that women must wear hats, but in the order of God and the differentiation of the sexes, God has ordained that women have long hair, and the Bible even says, if a man have long hair, it's a shame, because men have short hair. And that is significant because it shows headship. And so these are some of the things that are given in the scriptures. But the Bible is saying here for a woman to speak out in a church meeting would be unseemly. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, excuse me, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter number 2, we have the teaching here, the principle that women are not to be preaching or to hold the office of pastor, any authority over the men, and also that women are not to pray publicly in a mixed company. We don't call upon Sister So-and-so to lead us in prayer. We always call upon a man. And that's not because we have something against women. It's because of what this text teaches us. Look at verse number 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, it's interesting that the normal Greek word for men, which can be men or women, is anthropos. But the word here is aner, which is men. It's speaking men, especially in just men, pray everywhere, that men lead in prayer. And then the also there in verse 9, in like manner also women. There's something for women here as there is for men. And it goes on to say in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp or take authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so this is a prohibition that women don't hold the office of pastor, and we don't have women coming and preaching to the congregation from the Word of God. Now, this does not preclude women preaching to women. You might have picked up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, it talks about women prophesying or preaching. So that's quite permissible for women to speak to other women, as we do with ladies' groups, Mums and More. We have Prophet Kim, who prophesies to the women. She gives God's word to the women on Ladies' Bible Fellowship. One of the ladies, my wife or someone else, will give the devotion, and that's quite in order. And Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, actually instruct the aged women to be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and so forth. So there is a teaching ministry for women. This idea of keeping silence in the church does not mean that women are not to say a word. There's just the time and place, and for order, there are these regulations. But again, if these rules were applied to a present-day charismatic group, which are dominated by women, it would be out of order, even with that. So the last point is the regulation of all things. We've seen the regulation of speaking in foreign languages. There are rules for that. Regulations for preaching. There are rules for that. Regulation of women and their role in the church. But the regulation of all things, verse number 36, what came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Verse 36, what came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? In other words, do you have a monopoly on the word of God? Churches don't get to make the rules. That's what that verse is saying. And that's in direct contradiction to the teaching of Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church, I should say, who say that the church, this big universal Catholic church that doesn't exist in the Bible, but the church was the source of the scriptures. The word of God came from the church. Therefore, the church has the right to interpret the Bible. That's not what this verse is saying. Paul's saying, did the word of God come from you? Is it something that the Corinthians wrote? No. Or did it come unto you only? You're the only ones that have the truth? No. And then in verse number 37, here's the authority. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That word write is very important. That's the word graphe, which is written out as scriptures. And that's exactly talking about the New Testament, in particular the Word of God. That is our authority. And if you think that you're spiritual and you know better than the Bible, you are not spiritual. The Bible is the Word of God. Turn one other scripture here and we'll be done, but in Ephesians chapter 3, we have here how the Word of God, the New Testament in particular, came to us. And it came in this case through the Apostle Paul, who wrote just about all of the epistles, the Pauline epistles and so forth. But he says in verse number 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would, and here it is, the steps, how that by revelation, the revealing of truth, he, God, made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. God revealed truth to the Apostle Paul. He wrote that down. The writing down of that truth is called inspiration in the Bible. Writing it down. Whereby when ye read, well, that's preservation. If the word of God was written and now other people can read it, then it's been preserved. Ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And the understanding really is translation. That God has enabled the Word of God, which was originally, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. None of us can speak Greek. But through the translators of the King James Bible, we have a perfect version, if you want to say, of the Word of God in English. And it is the Word of God. It's not an approximation. It is the Word of God. But it came through the apostles. It didn't come through the church at Corinth. They had no right to make up their own rules for how they were going to do things. And neither do we. God has given us a lot of liberty in certain areas, but We follow the Word of God. And that's really been a distinguishing mark for we Baptists down through the centuries. If I can give you a quick church history lesson, our authority is not in the church with its traditions. It's patristic, or the writings of the fathers, or the decrees of the councils, or the decrees of the Pope when he sits on the throne of Peter. We do not have a creed that you must follow and agree to be a Baptist. We don't have extra biblical writings like the Book of Mormon or the Science and Health, the Key to the Scriptures that the cults have. We don't go by experiences. People say, but I know so-and-so and he spoke in tongues and he's such a godly man, it must be right. Better to believe things as they are than things as they seem. We don't base our beliefs on what we think, on our imaginations or our philosophy. We don't go by conscience. Let your conscience be your guide. Well, that'd be fine if our conscience wasn't seared or damaged in some way, which it can be. The conscience is it's like a compass. It sort of points true north, but it's not quite magnetic north. So we don't go by that. And we certainly don't go by the critics, the higher critics who dispel the miracles and write those off as just fantasy. We don't go by the lower critics who say, well, this would be a better translation if you change the words here. No, we go by the Word of God. That is our authority. I'm glad that we're a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, and Bible-practicing church. Think about this, though. An orderly church will produce order. And it'll produce order in our meetings. They need to be orderly, which means that they'll be spirit-filled, they'll be alive, they'll be evangelistic, they'll be filling us with truth, and they'll be challenging us. We need to be challenged. This is what we want to see. But you know, an orderly church, belonging to a church, will give you order in your finances and your business. It'll give you direction in your life. In its mission, our church has a methodical, orderly way of fulfilling the Great Commission. You know, the Bible says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but we don't just suddenly pack up our bags and get a plane ticket and go somewhere. No, we have planning, we have order. And in the lives of each member, being a faithful member of this church or any Bible preaching church is going to produce ordered lives and ordered families. We're here to help you have a better family life. None of us have a perfect life in that regard, but we can certainly follow God's word, and God will bless us. So I hope that you understand why we do things the way we do things around here, that you'll be appreciative of that, but most of all that you'll understand that this is a requirement from our Lord, particularly in the context of meetings, when you all come together into one place, when you come together in the church, let all things be done decently and in order.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's word.